Welcome to our April series of seminars with Dr. John Wilson, Professor Emeritus of Church History at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and a longtime friend of Westminster Seminars. He's going to talk about three reformers and their distinctive characteristics that are still notable parts of current Presbyterian thought and practice. So looking way back and applying it to what we still think and believe. So I'm really looking forward to this series, as I'm sure everyone else is. And now I will turn it over to John to open us with prayer and take us into the world of Martin Luther.
Thank you, Sarah. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, with grateful thanks for the day and for all the opportunities it brings. Thank you for this hour. May what we teach and learn not only be acceptable, but profitable. And may we go forth from this day with new blessings into a work, into a week, into whatever things may come. We pray especially for the situation in Ukraine, for victim and perpetrator. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We have a portrait of Luther. Ted, can I ask? It's kind of helpful for me to see the monitor back there because I can see what you have up. Yes, Luther. Just to remark on this portrait before we start, this is a famous portrait by Cranach. Luther had the benefit of having a famous artist, a very well-known and competent artist in Wittenberg, who painted him several times. And this is Luther about the age of 40, about the time he married. You see, he no longer is wearing the monk's cowl. And at one time, he had a very thick beard. And that was when he was in hiding, when the prince, who in whose domain he lived, protected him. And Cranach painted that too. So we also have a painting of Luther with a big, thick, bushy beard. And then we have several paintings of Cranach, Cranach's Luther, when he gets older. So it's interesting because when we come to Zwingli next week, we have practically nothing. Of course, part of the reason is that Zwingli didn't live all that long. But just that to the painting, Ted. My focus for this series is to lift out characteristics of the three reformers without going through their lives. I'm not going to be talking about their lives. I'm going to be talking about characteristic aspects of thought that come through the tradition to us. What I'm going to talk about with Luther today, often we don't recognize this at all, but it's very deep in our tradition. And as Presbyterians, we don't just have Calvin in our tradition, we have Luther, and certainly also Zwingli. So we often don't think about it because the concentration is so much on Calvin. But these are things, you know, Luther, after all, excuse me, Calvin picks up all kinds of things from Luther. Luther is his first real teacher in Reformation thought. And Zwingli too is reading Luther, one of the things that starts him. And so it's important to stay and remember Luther. And again, I'm lifting out things. I'm not going to cover everything. I'm lifting out certain important things. So Ted, if we can go to number one. All right, famous words, simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified and sinner. And then the second one, simul gemitus et raptus, at the same time sighing or in sighs and in rapture, sighing a groaning in our sins and raptured in rapture by the love of God in Christ. That's the mystical side of Luther. It's definitely there. And there are certain writings that come out of the medieval period that are mystical that he, one, he republishes. So it's interesting, very interesting things in Luther that we don't often look at. All right, let's go to number two. In Bondage of the Will, perhaps his most famous book, Luther writes that God is often concealed under what is contrary to God. The devil, Satan, is real, but subservient to God in our fallen, sinful condition. The devil is always with us, both in external things and internally with us. I'm going to pause there. I just remark. I had this title, The Power of Destruction, Faith and the Power of Destruction. You know, this was, I had that title before I knew about the Ukraine war. It was before the war. But of course, Power of Destruction, you think about the war. Well, certainly Luther lived with terrible powers of destruction. Already, as soon as the Reformation began with the 95 Theses, he was condemned. And within a couple of years, officially condemned by the Pope and outlawed. He could have been killed on sight. But the prince protected him. We know this, very much part of the history, that this wise prince, very old at the time, protected him. Otherwise, he would certainly have been killed, probably burned at the stake. But the point I want to make about what he was living with was very early, two of his students were burned, one in Brussels and one in Paris. Robert Barnes, an Augustine monk from England, came to Wittenberg to work with Luther to study. He went back and he got burned. Now, burning was an awful death, and that's what it was supposed to be. And we have terrible stories throughout the Reformation period of such persecutions. Let me just pause to make a comic comment. It's comic and it's not comic. Thomas More. We have this church named for Thomas More. Thomas More burned Protestants. And this other Catholic church, that beautiful little Catholic church with this beautiful little name, John Capistran. You know that church, right? You look him up in Wikipedia. The guy was an awful burner of Jews. We know definitely on record, something like 40 Jews burned, all the rest of the Jews in this village banned out of the village, and all the children of the Jews taken away and put in Christian families. Now, just have, over history, we can get funny things happening. Traditions that come out of violence. And thank goodness today, Catholics and Protestants, and certainly Christians and Jews, are in dialogue. And that's so super important that we not fall back into those kinds of awful hatreds and persecutions. But this is something Luther certainly lived with. And when we talk about a certain kind of problem, internal problem, that finished that number two. Internally, the devil is experienced as the power of a negative that we cannot overcome. Internally, we emphasize that, the power of a negative we cannot overcome. The experience is one of conflict. And he talks repeatedly about the problem of guilt feelings, but also anxieties, anxiety about our own death, anxiety about the death of a loved one, but it can be any of a group of things, could all kinds of things that kind of hit us internally. We go to three. Luther called this conflict Anfechtung. That is a German word that isn't easily translated. So I'm not going to try. I'm going to tell you what it means, and I'm going to leave the word Anfechtung. You can hear the English in the two words an or against, and the verb fechten, fight, the experience of internal conflict. The plural, which is going to come up, Anfechtungen, the en ending. And then according to Luther, Anfechtung is a common Christian experience. So, again, a comment in between. I recently acquired original edition of Luther's Table Talk. And this thing is this big and weighs a great deal. And I just got into reading it, this and that. And what struck me in reading it was how much he wrote on Anfechtung, how often he wrote on it. And the quotes I've got here, mainly from the Table Talk, they're my translations. There are English translations. If you look up Table Talk, for example, on Amazon, what you're going to get are usually abridges, shortened pieces. Some of them are very short. So the longer, if you were interested, the longer the book, the better. But still, all of this has not been translated. So it's a remarkable piece of work, and it has its own history. But I go to the next slide, number four. Anfechtung in Luther's time was a word frequently used to express the experience of monks. Luther's own first experience of it was as a monk, that is, ones he tells us about were the experiences of a monk. Above all, his big experience was doubting his salvation to the point of despair. He could not do enough to satisfy God's justice. That is something that's much a part of his life. I've read a good bit of his early work before he gets to Reformation. And he will say, we have a merciful God who forgives us. And this is the great thing about God, but we're not yet to Reformation. He's saying this as a Catholic monk. He's a professor, very bright. He's promoted. He learns his languages, becomes professor at Wittenberg very young, being fast-tracked, so to speak. He's very good at what he does. But he's constantly in his lectures, he's talking about the love of God. And so where's the problem? And he says, the problem is that God is merciful to us, but we are such terrible sinners, awful sinners. And he says, this is the problem I have. I'm such a sinner. I know this. I can't get over it. Now, back when Catholic Church made a big deal of this, not today, but back then, they said he had sexual problems, right? That's why he left the Catholic Church and the monastery. It's not true. We don't find any evidences of that at all. As a matter of fact, after the Reformation, he doesn't get married until something like 5 years into the Reformation. And only then he's being urged to marry by some of his colleagues who are all getting married. this kind of guilt, he says his first mass, he was a priest, ordained priest. He says the first mass, he almost left in terror, ran out of the church before he finished because he felt so guilty, constantly guilty. Now, this is interesting. He emphasizes the mercy of God always in these early lectures, but at the same time, he's talking about the problem of guilt. And this is what drives him to despair. He can't get over the sense of guilt. He knows God is merciful. He knows God forgives him, but he can't get over the problem of guilt. Now, he will associate this also with a tradition. He will look at very carefully, as a theologian, look at the Catholic tradition and its understanding of what is righteous and the requirement of righteousness to qualify for certain things. And that's part of what he does, but I'm not going to be going any further into that. Number four. Anfechtung was a word frequently used to express the, whoops, I've already done that one, haven't I? That is in four, you have the quotation, more than once. We have that, Ted, yes? More than once, I have been internally attacked, angefochten, past tense, until thrown into the abyss and the hell of despair, so that I wish never to have been born, until I saw how salutary, how beneficial this despair actually is, and how near grace. Now that's when we start hitting the Reformation turn. When he makes a new discovery, how near what he's experiencing, how near that is to grace. And that's remarkable. It's in the very despair that he's experiencing, suddenly he discovers something else. And we know that he tells us, it's especially Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed in Christ. Now, that doesn't tell us a great deal. It has to do with connecting other things, especially in Paul, where he comes to the Reformation insight of justification by faith. But I'm looking more now less at the doctrine and at what he's experiencing, this particular experience. The next paragraph, it is near grace. Now this is I'm telling you what he means, near grace, because in despairing of our ability to do enough. And there again, right? The problem he was having was he couldn't do enough. He was always guilty. It wasn't just not being able to do enough, it was constantly this sense of sin. And this was very much in, he was much, much into this. Scruple to the point of absurdity, we might say. But looking at his own guiltiness and contrasting it with the righteousness of God. And now he comes to say, near grace, because in despairing of our ability to do enough to solve whatever insoluble problems plague us, we become open to God's freely offered solution, the gift of Christ himself. Now this is, Ted, did you pick that up? That next slide, it is near grace. So do we have it? Up. Yes. All right. The gift of Christ himself. Luther's Reformation discovery is that justification is God's gracious work in Christ. God unconditionally loves and accepts us. Here we are not the doers. God is the doer. Yes. I didn't turn it on. Okay. Yes. He tells us, he kept after the text. He pounded the text. This is what he tells us, right? He talks about hitting the text, pounding it. I pounded it until I found it out. He kept going at the text. He kept working at the text. He compares it at one point to Moses in the wilderness, and he strikes the rock. And he uses, you know, the text is like a rock. He keeps at it, so to speak. So he pounds the rock until he gets the water. That's an image he uses.
And how long a period are you describing?
We're talking about when we first see Luther talking about the mercy of God and contrasting it with the guilt, right? Is when he first becomes professor at Wittenberg and he's writing out his lectures. So his lectures are all on biblical books. So we see it, for example, especially in his Psalms lectures about 1515, Reformation starts 1517, but he's not yet to his insight on justification until a year later. So the 95 theses, if you read them, it's very interesting. He talks about God accepting our humility, and the Christian life is one of humility because we are so low, right? And God is so merciful, and we're so far down here, God is so high up there. That's in the 95 theses. A year later, he suddenly sees it. He suddenly sees what Paul is talking about with the justification by faith. But let me continue. We can certainly come back. The next slide, number 5, right? Christ is the Good Samaritan. Now this is very interesting. This is the way he understands grace. Grace isn't something we go out and get. It's something that comes to us. So with the Good Samaritan, and this is a quotation, when Christ makes the Samaritan the neighbor of the man who fell among murderers, he especially wants to show that he himself is and wants to be the neighbor who both rightly fulfills the commandment and demonstrates his love to poor, miserable consciences and to the hearts of all people who were wounded and perishing before God. In this way, he also gives the example that his Christians should do the same as he does. Sermon 1531. That's a common theme in Luther, and he often preached on the Good Samaritan and from this point of view. We go to the next slide, the one you should grasp Christ. There again, we have quotation. You should grasp Christ, his words, works, and sufferings in a twofold manner. First, as an example of behavior that is presented to you. But this is the smallest part of the gospel, on the basis of which it cannot even be called gospel. For on this level, Christ is of no more help to you than some other saint, a model of good behavior. Knowing Christ as the Good Samaritan is what it means to have a proper grasp of the gospel, that is, of the overwhelming goodness of God. And then that next paragraph, the next slide, we identify ourselves in Jesus' healing miracles in the same way. First with those healed. We identify ourselves with those who are healed. That's interesting. How often I hear talks or even sermons in which the identification is with Jesus and not with the healer, and say we should be doing these things too. But the identification for Luther is first of all with the one who's healed. And second, with Jesus as the worker. So we certainly identify with that too. We are called to be engaged in this kind of behavior, certainly. But according to Luther, ignoring the author, this order, that is to say, we are first those who are healed, ignoring the author, order is idolatry. And he says that because it's you have a God of works. You're into doing works. Again, doing enough doing what righteousness calls for. So again, this identification, this is super important, Luther. It's all through his work. It's there again and again. And I, like I said, in the table talk, very commonly there. The following quotations are from the table talk. God's grace is so great that it cannot be understood without Anfechtung, anxiety and struggle. This is why St. Paul was given an angel of Satan. That's the text, 2 Corinthians 12:7. And so it happens with all right Christians. That next slide, Dr. Luther once said, we have it, Ted. I did not learn my theology all at once, but I had to search deeper and deeper, something to which my Anfechtungen brought me. One does not understand Holy Scripture without Anfechtungen. Many do not understand this because they lack the right contradictor. Namely, the devil who teaches it. St. Paul was given a devil, one who drove him to study the scriptures with great diligence. Without such a devil, we're only speculative theologians who just go about with their reason and say it should be so and so. I have added something here. This is from Luther's preface to the Wittenberg edition of his works. So it's much later. This is something like, this is 1540, something like that. This is what he writes. Anfechtung is the touchstone which teaches you not only to know and understand, but also to experience how right, how true, how sweet, how mighty, how comforting God's word is. Wisdom beyond all wisdom. And then after a sentence or two, for as soon as God's word takes root and grows in you, as soon as God's word takes root and grows in you, the devil will harry you and will make a real doctor of you, and by his assaults will teach you to seek and love God's word. Then the next slide, when Satan disputes that God is gracious to me. Now, this is a very interesting one. Listen to this one. How can I come against him with the saying that those who love God with their whole heart, their whole soul, and all their power will possess God's kingdom? For the devil will right away say, you've not loved God. You're lying. What I must do is grasp the words and use them against the devil, that Jesus Christ died for me, and through him I have a God of grace. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30 and following, from God Christ became to me wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and salvation. And there, that business about you don't love God, the devil saying that, there again, works. Certainly we have Jesus's command, and Jesus fulfills all the commandments. And if we live constantly under the heaviness of the commands, we're going to feel very bad about ourselves, because that's not where we are. And that's right back to what Luther was suffering with in the beginning. The problem of I'm not righteous. The righteousness of God is way up here, and I'm way down here. A pause to give a little story here. A church historian that I read a great deal and loves Luther. He happens to be Dutch Reformed. Heiko Overman tells this little story illustrating the problem that Luther was up against theologically. In the Catholic common tradition at the time, what was happening in the Middle Ages is that Christ is becoming more and more judge and less mercy. And we know who picks up the mercy. Mary. Mary becomes more and more the merciful figure. A very interesting history of mercy, of Mary. Oh, perhaps we can do that sometimes here. The whole history of the development of the doctrine of Mary. But Overman gives this picture he has seen, and he's describing it. And the picture is God and Jesus are in heaven, and both of them are looking down at the little bitty people at the bottom of the painting, and darts are coming out of their eyes, little arrows, and are hitting down there. But the whole painting is dominated by Mary, and she is gathering these little people under her skirts to protect them. She's the messenger of mercy, right? Mary, mercy. And I think that's still very much in the Catholic Church today. But where it's at seven, Ted. Anfechtung is related to, but not identical with, temptation. Temptation, you know, often he brings them together, but usually he separates them. Temptation involves a certain distance from what is tempting and a decision of will. No such distance in non-factum. You can't control it. You cannot control the non-factum. It's going to come. It's devil's work. In his large catechism, Luther writes that temptation is of three kinds. Those of the body, sexual offenses, laziness, gluttony, and in short, all sorts of evil desires. His comment on this is, this shouldn't be hard for Christians. This isn't difficult. Of course, he didn't live in our century, did he? Where we have so much strange kinds of addictions, like sexual addictions to all that pornography out there. All right, second kind of temptation, those of the world, words, deeds to drive us to anger, hate, envy, pride. In both of these kinds of temptation, the devil agitates and blows in everywhere. And third kind of temptation, the devil works to our despising and casting aside God's word and work. So we pray God will not let us grow tired and fall into the devil's trap and not resist evil. The worst temptation is the temptation to deny faith, but it's also anfechtung. It is going to hit as anfechtung, and you're going to then deal with it as temptation. But it's interesting, we can't stop the devil's attacks. They're going to come. Now let me read some more from the table talk on anfechtung. I didn't copy these for you, but I did come copy them out by hand. Just listen to what he says. When one anfechtung passes, another takes its place. Satan can't leave it. He must attack us. The devil is also a master of arguments. You try to argue with God, you try to argue with the devil, it's going to go on forever, and you're going to lose the argument. When thoughts denying God arise in us, fight them, pray, they will go away eventually. The anfechtung of faith is the greatest and weightiest because faith should overcome all the others. I'm often vexed with myself that in the experience of anfechtung, I cannot get rid of its thoughts. Since I have read, written, and preached so much about it, I still can't get rid of it. But scripture tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. Let us be patient. He will not leave us hopeless and without help. We are God's children. And then he says, if I should live a while longer, I would like to write a book of Anfechtungen, without which one can neither understand Holy Scripture, nor the fear of God, nor God's love. And then this very funny thing I came across. Just suddenly in the middle of that, he says, he's giving recommendations. I mean, we'll talk about recommendations when it comes to depression. I'm going to talk about depression too, what he says about depression. But when he's talking about Anfechtung, he says, fight it. You don't have to just let it happen. Well, let me see where we're going to put this in. Have we done? No, we haven't done that. Okay. This is something I ran across. I almost didn't include it because it sounds so sacrilegious. It says, if you're having a hard time, one thing you can do is have a good, strong drink and go to bed. That's a realist. Luther has a kind of realism about him that certainly in more pious theologians we don't find. Pray harder. But Luther, again, he says, it'll end, it'll stop. Just have faith, it'll pass. Keep praying, do what you can. Let me get all my pages sorted. Yes, I'm coming to the end of this whole section. He says, on depression. Depression is a work of the devil. Remember, the devil is this power of the negatives. It's always there. It's outside, it's inside us. We'll never get out of it until kingdom come. Kingdom come is what is absolute future. It is always coming. It's always on the way. We constantly experience it in our work. Remember, he's certainly not against works. Just how are you going to understand them? What are you going to do? We are called to work, and we are given the Holy Spirit that is the Spirit of love in faith. We are given this, certainly. But on depression, he suffered depressions. We know there were times when he couldn't get out of bed. And he tells us about depression. He said the worst depression he ever had was doubting what he had done because people were being burned. And the peace of the church was disturbed in a huge way. And the doubt was, the Anfechtung was, that brought him into depression. Who am I? Who am I? He says this quite frankly, quite openly. This was the great temptation. So again, depression is the work of the devil, related to Anfechtung. He openly writes about depression in Table Talk and in pastoral letters. He says in one such episode when he was depressed, he wrote in chalk on the table in front of him, "I am baptized." He advises that we must pray and wait for deliverance, but he also says, fight it. Fight it as best you can. Now, somebody who suffered severe depression, somebody who couldn't get out of bed, he was so depressed. He's not saying, you know, you haven't done right if you fight it and you can't get out of it. No, he said, fight it as best you can. Fight depression with healthy diversions. Be in company with other people. Don't sit around by yourself. Play cards, games. He especially talks about music. He loved music. He wrote music, right? He wrote hymns. And he could write humorously about it, that saying there, you can't keep birds from flying over your head, but you don't have to let them nest in your hair. Fight it. Fight the depression. Now, I've come to the end of that section on faith and Anfechtung. I'm going to shift over now to a related subject matter, faith and reason, but if you have questions or comments at this point. Yes, Bobby.
Now, this will probably be my eighth grade question, but there seems to be this sort of negative view of works. And I wonder, should we view his reading of that through his experience in the Catholic Church, which seemed to have a very prescriptive nature of, you know, life? So right. I'm just wondering.
Yes, thank you. You're quite right. I think often he's been misunderstood. When you read him too superficially, you think he's against works. Well, he's certainly not. He talks about the real Christian witness in works, where we do identify ourselves with the Good Samaritan who does the work, right? Again, the Christians who do the work. I think the negative aspect comes so much out of this emphasis on righteousness as a precondition, that is the cloud under which all Christians live, and which then require a certain number of works. And that the church at the time was exploiting this. For example, you have to do this, you have to do that with the church and for the church. And then for everything you were doing, fees were required. You were paying money for it. One of the famous ones that students often laughed about in class was so-called butter letters. You had to pay to get a butter letter. What a butter letter was permission not to have to eat fish on Friday, so you could have something else. And you could either get a butter letter personally, or you could get it group-wise. There's a lot of been said about this. Deep inland, you couldn't get fish. It was a problem, so they had to do something to eat. But this, the emphasis on being righteous or not, of course, Luther wasn't, he was singular or unique in his suffering under the righteousness. Because hosts of people in the church were satisfying their consciences by doing what the church required. Now, this is all church located. This isn't social, right? Now, certainly he talked about the social, but what the problem was inside the church, what the church was requiring. Works in order to get grace. Pay money in order to get grace. When we get to Zwingli, you see a very definite emphasis on the social, emphatic. We don't get Luther that so much in Luther, although he says it, of course, again and again, this is the behavior expected of Christians. But what he's suffering under is this huge cloud of oppressive righteousness. So if I could just leave it like that, and we can certainly come back to that. I want to do faith and reason, or is there another comment? Yes.
Oh, I just wanted to thank you for the metaphor of the birds and the hare, because when I was reading your handout, I was thinking, this sounds a little bit graceless, but then your explanation of fight it as best as you can, I think really brings that balance that I'm going to remember that metaphor.
Yeah.
Oh, one thing that's really impressive, I think, about Luther is that everything he articulated was based on his personal experience. I find it incredible that he was so courageous, you know, when he went public with it and look, he had such impact. I'm just blown away by his personal responsibility, to take responsibility for, you know, what he experienced. And he didn't just use his great intellect to figure everything out. So I'm very impressed by this man.
Yeah, well, remember, he's not just speaking, as much as it looks like here, he's not just speaking out of personal experience, he's exegeting the scripture. So everything he does is with scriptural exegesis. So it's especially Paul, it's also John, and ever again, he's doing the Gospels. Now, in the Gospels, he talks about this. What we get in the Gospel is God's perfect law. Christ is the fulfiller of every law. We are not, right? How do we live with that? Paul shows us justification by faith, the justification of the sinner, all have sinned, right? In Romans 3, and then again, Romans 10, the fulfillment of any law is love your neighbor, right? And this is what, certainly it's a characteristic emphasis. So when I say I'm pulling out characteristic emphases, that's here. So I'm not saying everything. Pulling out characteristic emphasis. So I think the sermon I heard this morning, and some of you will surely be hearing it later, the prodigal son. The emphasis not only on, as Joe was saying in the sermon, not only on the prodigal, but also on the elder brother who does everything right, lives by the law. And then the central figure, the father, who welcomes back, who pleads with the elder son, who doesn't listen, right? Right, I'm going to move to the second one, faith and reason. I am going to take you, again, I'm lifting out something characteristic of Luther. Number 9, in Luther's time, there were two schools of thought in understanding the relationship between faith and reason. I'm simplifying, but still, I think it's a fair kind of crystallization of what they were talking about. The via antiqua, this, the antique way, the old way, as exemplified by Thomas Aquinas, saw faith and reason in harmony. Rightly understood, reason did not contradict revelation. It did not contradict faith. Thomas is known for using the philosophy of Aristotle to demonstrate the harmony. And Thomas, in a certain way, he starts with Aristotle and then kind of melds into faith and might even think about it as two pieces of a puzzle that fit together, faith and reason, reason rightly understood. But it's still natural reason. It is what is naturally possible for a philosopher like Aristotle to be quite right in understanding what reason is. In the schools Luther attended, the Via Moderna, or the new way, separated reason and revelation so that faith stood apart from human reason or philosophy. Both ways supported Catholic tradition and doctrine. But with Luther, the difference between the two schools becomes significant, as seen especially in the result of Luther's concentration on revelation, Holy Scripture, as distinct from tradition, as something not tradition, prior to tradition. That's very interesting. Luther is not the first to focus on Holy Scripture. As a matter of fact, he has teachers at Erfurt, where he's in the university, who are focusing on Scripture in distinction from tradition. This is where he gets it. So he's not just inventing it, he's following his teachers into focus on Holy Scripture as something distinct from traditions, that traditions are built up. But the Via Moderna, it's often said, Via Moderna is ultimately responsible for the development in the medieval period of modern science. It anticipates Bacon and so forth, the focus on the empirical, because this is really happening in the Via Moderna, kind of liberation of empirical science from restrictions that came through Thomistic theology and philosophy. The Via Antiqua, finally a bit repressive over against science. Now today, Catholics don't think that. They think Thomas is far more open to modern science, but at the time it didn't look that way. There's a movie comes to mind. Remember The Name of the Rose? Umberto Eco wrote that. We have a story, Sean Connery plays this detective and he solves the problem that's being suppressed in this monastery. It's an interesting movie if you've never seen it. And Sean Connery, the main character in there, identifies himself clearly with Master Occam. Master Occam is William of Occam, the founder of the Via Moderna. Very interesting that he would do that. You know, Umberto Eco, this modern Catholic writer, associating right like that. All right. Next slide. Later, in Catholic reaction to the Reformation, the Via Antiqua will be officially approved, the Via Moderna rejected, and Thomas Aquinas will become the authoritative theologian of Catholicism. This happens in the years after the Reformation, where Thomas certainly had a great deal of authority before, but after the Reformation, Thomas becomes the theologian of Catholicism. All right, number 10. According to Luther, when natural reason, and again, this philosophical reason that we see in Thomas using in Aristotle's reason, when natural reason is used to understand revelation and faith, reason must go wrong because it is but another aspect of sinful human life. When the Via Antiqua combines reason with faith, it lets the wolf into the sheep's pen. However, when reason is encompassed by spiritual rebirth of the whole person through the Holy Spirit, it is taken into the service of faith. Now, it's something very important to understand. What happens to reason when we come to faith? Is it somehow transformed? No. We are still the sinful human beings we were. But its reason is given a new direction. It's redirected. It does not sanctify natural reason. Reason is always still in need of forgiveness. But like everything else human, we are forgiven and we put our service into the faith. So it's redirected. Reason in service, scriptural exegesis, thought about the Trinity, social work. Although, again, Luther's emphasis is always rather on what is individually experienced, although he certainly talks about the other, and it's certainly wrong to say he ignores or brackets the social out. All right, the problem of natural reason. Letting natural reason into the sheep's pen. What happens? Now, this is very interesting. I picked these things up mainly from his commentary on Galatians. That's number 11, Ted. Commentary on Galatians 15:30-31. And it's very interesting things he says about reason in the course of this book. Human reason and the flesh, which even in the saints themselves resist the spirit, and in the wicked mightily reigns, is naturally delighted with pharisaical superstition. That is to say, it takes more pleasure in measuring God by its own imaginations than by God's word. Measuring God by its reason, by its own imaginations. Now, we're going to build on this thought. Go to the next one. Next slide. The world does not measure the excellencies of God by the word of God, but by the judgment of impious, blind, and foolish reason. Let's see where he goes next with that. They require that God should act according to human laws and do what seems right to men, or cease to be God. His secrets of majesty, they say, do not better his character in our estimation. Let him render a reason why he's God. Now here you see skeptical reason raising its head in the course of Luther's commentary on Galatians. What is reason doing? Natural reason. What's it doing? And then the next one. By this doctrine of yours concerning the principal part of man, his reason, it will come to pass that man will be exalted above Christ, the devil both, that is, he will be made God of gods and Lord of lords. Reason elevates itself to the point of taking the place of God. Now you say, well, so. Well, let's go to this last, my last slide. It's from Karl Barth. It didn't have to be from Barth. I could have taken it from somebody else. In more recent theology, for example, that of Karl Barth, modern scientific reason apart from faith constructs a closed universe that admits no intrusion by a supposed God. To accomplish such construction, reason necessarily elevates itself above all that it constructs. And it certainly also constructs God. What it conceives to be God, reason constructs. Now you get the sense, reason has to lift itself up high enough to make judgments. It elevates itself absolutely. And they're very interesting. The closed universe, no place for God. Reason has successfully blocked it out. I think that's a very modern thought, that's common. I mean, as I look into a lot of literature, scientific literature, atheistic literature, even religious literature, I see this. Seems to me rather obviously there, the elevation of reason to the point it's got to lift itself up high enough to be able, not only if it's going to construct a universe, just to observe whatever it wants to observe. It takes that distance, looks at it, evaluates it, makes its judgment. This is what I think. Now, I think that's very realistic. And there again, Luther's sense of realism. Even though he lives in a time when reason wasn't necessarily perceived as a problem because it was controlled by the church. You have to get emancipated out of the church to have this kind of sense of reason. I'm going to be talking more about this certainly next week when we come to Zwingli, because it's in Zwingli. Zwingli will talk about this too. John.
One word I've not heard this morning is truth. Truth, T-R-U-T-H. I don't think, or maybe I missed it, but would Luther say that the only source of truth is Scripture?
Pardon?
Would Luther have said that the only source of truth, you know, if he used that word, is Scripture?
No. The only source of truth is scripture. No, that is the source of God's truth, right? When we have to do with God, the source is scripture. All other human occupation is under natural reason and naturally so. There is, for example, in the sciences, let the sciences be. It's just when they come to the knowledge of God, they don't, they go astray. And in attempting to use natural reason to understand the scriptures, they go astray. So you're going to say Luther's not exactly a scriptural critic, except in the sense he is not a fundamentalist in the sense that he never reads the scripture flat at face value. The scripture is always deeper and higher than just the what we get from the printed page, so to speak. It's like knocking at the scripture, pounding the scripture until it gets the sense. He says some strange things that would strike us all, like the Our Father. He says at one point in the table talk, I still don't understand it. He doesn't grasp it. He understands it at a certain level, certainly. But there's far more to it than he says, I grasp. He sees there's more there. I don't get it. He says, when God says, I am that I am, I don't know. I can't grasp what I is when God says I. I don't understand. I don't get that. So there is a depth and height to scripture that he emphasizes. I think at one point he says there's no limit to the height of the meaning of scripture, to how high it goes, the meaning. There is reason outside of scripture, but when it comes to scripture, here is the word of God. That's his attitude. Other comments or questions? Oh, I'm over. Yes, Ted.
I'll just say that I really appreciate this idea about reason and the problems with reason. Sarah is sick of hearing me say for the last few years that we have learned that humans can rationalize anything.
Yeah. Well, without further comments or questions, thank you. Again, next week it's going to be Zwingli, and I think we're going to shift quite dramatically, although we're going to be looking at some similar problems. For example, what Zwingli has about faith and reason to say about that. Thank you.